Well, I had a short introduction planned, but I guess I can skip that now. Ben has introduced me in a way that was unexpected, but I appreciate that. I am Mark Christianak. I am one of the lay elders here at Summit Woods Church, and I have the pleasure of teaching us today from God's Word. I look forward to this. Typically, it's only about one Sunday out of the year, so this is it. This is what I've got for you. If you were here last week, one of our other lay elders, Brett Harris, taught us from John 5 and various other passages on Jesus and the Bible. We as elders and staff will be teaching throughout the year on different aspects of the Bible, God's Word, which is why I'm here today. Today, what we're going to think about together is the topic of sanctification. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have probably heard that word, sanctification, used before. It's an important word because it describes the transformation of our desires and our behavior that begins to take place when we become Christians. If you're not a Christian, or perhaps you're a new Christian, maybe you've never heard the word sanctification. That's okay. Hopefully, by the end of this hour, we will have a better understanding of how the Bible describes the Christian life, practically speaking. That's sanctification. If nothing else, sanctification is practical. It's theological, but it's practical. It's what often is called practical theology. In a nutshell, it's about we as Christians and how we're called to live our lives day to day in a way that honors and glorifies God with our lives. That's the purpose of the Christian life. We're to live in such a way that honors and glorifies God and to demonstrate His glory to the world. Now that might sound kind of arrogant. We're to demonstrate God's glory, but actually the opposite of true. To live in a way that demonstrates God's glory requires humility. It's as Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified to me, and I to the world." We are called to surrender our lives to God, just as Christ surrendered His life on our behalf at the cross. And we're called to bear the fruit that demonstrates His character. That's the essence of what is meant by sanctification. Here's another word or phrase that you may not be familiar with. It is ordo salutis. Ordo salutis. That sounds pretty impressive, right? It's Latin. Ordo salutis is the Latin for order of salvation. So if you don't know any Latin, now you can say, I know some Latin. I know ordo salutis. Our question is then, where does sanctification fit within the order of salvation? And it's really important we consider this because we don't want to get the cart before the horse. There is no sanctification apart from regeneration and justification. More big words, but I'm going to explain them here in just a second. So in the order of salvation, regeneration must necessarily come first. When you become a Christian, what happens? God regenerates you. He gives you a new heart, a new nature. He divinely enables you to believe in Him and to see His glory and His excellence as never before. It's God's Spirit through His Word that creates in you new desires, a new desire for God. As Paul says in Galatians 5:17, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Or as we just sang, the former things have passed away. We have a supernatural desire that we never had before. And that's because of regeneration. Also, in regeneration, the power of sin is broken. You no longer have to sin. doesn't mean that you won't, but you're no longer a slave to sin. You're made alive in Christ, divinely enabled to trust Him for the promise of salvation and to turn away from sin. It's like you've been born again, which is often how regeneration is described. It's the new birth. Next in the order of salvation is justification. Justification means that you have, by God, been declared righteous through Christ. The penalty for your sin has been removed. That's justification. Through regeneration, you're no longer a slave to sin. And in justification, you're no longer guilty of the lifetime of sins that you've committed. No matter how big and bad they may have been, as we've seen demonstrated throughout Scripture in the lives of many of those that God called and regenerated and justified. Paul would be a good example of that. Because God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. You've been called in such a way that you have an alien righteousness, meaning it's not your righteousness, but it's Christ that pays the penalty for your sin. It's an alien righteousness. From now on, when God sees you, He sees Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness. That's been imputed to you. That's justification. And next, in the order of salvation, is sanctification. That process of transformation that God begins in your life through Christ. Your behavior, how you begin to live, is evidenced by a changed heart, a regenerated heart, one that increasingly loves and relies on God in all things. I say increasingly because sanctification is a process. And it continues as long as you are on this earth. That's why it's often called progressive sanctification. There's progress in holiness. Sanctification is by God's divine enablement for His people, those who He called to live godly lives and to do so in a way that would honor and glorify Him in that process. Sanctification is not merely about behaving better. If it were, there would be many well-behaved people in the world that have found favor with God. There would be no need for a Savior. It's not like we were taught as kids that we have to be good for goodness sake. So on the off chance, Santa Claus might bring us some presents. The reward you receive, the presents you look forward to, are eternal, and they're because of Christ, not your efforts to behave better. And this is in spite of what all the other religious systems teach. Every one of them, whether it's Catholicism or Islam or Mormonism, teach that it is your works that reconcile you to God. But that's not true. Good behavior is not the standard by which any of you will be judged when you die and stand before God. The goodness that we demonstrate as Christians comes from God. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling us in Philippians 2, verse 12, when he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So when I say you are divinely enabled, that means you are enabled to work, to cooperate with God's Word and God's Spirit so that increasingly you have a life that demonstrates His glory to the world. Sanctification is about growing in holiness. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 15. "Like the Holy One who called you, Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, God says. So what does holy behavior look like then, practically speaking? There's a lot of examples we could all come up with, I'm sure, but I thought perhaps one of the better ones is found in Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. That's where the Apostle Paul tells us that we're called to be blameless, innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom we are to shine as lights in the world. But what blemishes your behavior? What blemish is he pointing to? Well, if you're familiar with this passage, you know that he's pointing specifically to grumbling and questioning or complaining. Because he starts that verse I just read by saying, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Why? So that you may be blameless, innocent, children of God, without blemish, a light for God in this world. And grumbling and complaining, whether you realize it or not, is a sin. It may be one of those respectable sins, as Jerry Bridges refers to, but it's a sin. How so? Well, think about it. If you complain about the circumstances of your life, aren't you calling into question what God has sovereignly ordained for your life at that moment when you're complaining? You're saying, I don't like what you're doing here, God. I know you're in charge, but this isn't how I do it. I do it, fill in the blank, right? You see how you dishonor God when you grumble and complain? You dishonor him because you're called to be his representative, his light in the world, as the passage said. What kind of light are you when you grumble and complain? What effect does grumbling and complaining have on those around you? Not just other Christians, but your neighbors, your kids, those who you may be seeking to reach for Christ. I recently heard it put this way. Imagine how non-Christians might think differently about Christ if his people didn't complain so much about the circumstances of their lives. And listen, I get it. The world is a tough place. It's full of trials. It's full of temptations, circumstances we don't particularly like. Nobody likes to suffer. But as Brett has said more than once from this pulpit, you don't have to like suffering, but you need to understand that God has ordained your suffering, and he uses it to conform you to the image of his Son. That's sanctification. When you suffer, and you most certainly will, increasingly you learn to rely more on God and complain less about the circumstances that you're going through. It's as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God provides the way of escape so that you may be able to endure the trials and the temptations, the suffering that you will certainly face. And also, know this, the battle for holiness, we know this, it takes place in your own heart. So we're fighting our sinful thoughts and intentions of our heart, but we're also surrounded by presence of sin in the world. Therefore, you must learn to think and respond biblically to the world around you. In fact, that's what prompted Peter to write this epistle that we're going to be looking at, I promise, in just a minute. 2 Peter. The context of his description of sanctification is found in chapter 2. You can look at that. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2, where Peter describes the deception of false prophets, not only in the church of his day, but throughout history. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, the former people, and will also be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from not long ago is idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Does that sound familiar? The deception that Peter points to in the Old Testament, the deception that was taking place in the church of his day, and the deception in our church today, in the church today, is all pretty much the same. Listen to the common denominators. Destructive heresies, sensuality, maligning truth, greed that exploits others with false words. How does Peter say we're to deal with these? By knowing and applying the truth of God's word. Sanctification, learning to think and respond biblically to the temptations of the world in which we live, both inside and outside the church. And I think it's fair to say that the false teaching that has gone on through history still, in fact, does thrive today. You don't have to look too far to see it. Think about it. We see the prosperity gospel and its focus on earthly treasure rather than on God's eternal rewards. Easy beliefism. Just walk the aisle, pray a prayer, make a decision for Christ, and you're good to go. Don't worry about obedience or holiness. It's not a big deal. God loves you just the way you are. Sound familiar? There are numerous churches and denominations that affirm homosexuality when the Bible clearly does not. You get the idea. That's why Peter reminds us in this epistle that it is God, through Christ, who has chosen and called believers, and through the knowledge of Him, He provides for us all that we need to live in a way that honors and glorifies Him. He calls us to obedience. He calls us to holiness, not just to be good for goodness' sake, but to reflect His glory in the world. That's what we'll see in this passage that I promised we would get to. 2 Peter 1, we will see three provisions from God to those He has called to live lives that honor and glorify Him. Three provisions. He gives us knowledge, faith, and assurance. Three provisions for life and godliness. And the first provision is found in verses 3-4, and that is the knowledge that God gives us. Through Christ, God has provided the knowledge for Christians to live lives that honor and glorify Him. Let's first look again at verses 3-4. As we want to examine and look for five key components concerning the knowledge that God has provided for us. So follow along, beginning in verse 3. Peter says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The key word or words in these two verses is knowledge. The true knowledge of what? Knowledge of Him who has called us, the one who saved us. Salvation requires a genuine knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Salvation does not come from a feeling or an intuition or a burning in the breast, as the Mormons teach. It's not enough to know the facts about Jesus. Saving faith, the kind that produces a new heart and a transformed life, requires genuine knowledge of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that knowledge comes first by his divine power. The knowledge that we need is granted by God by his divine power. In verses 1 to 2, Peter says that those who received saving faith, that is the power to believe God, to truly know God, is provided by God's grace. In verse 1, we are told he is writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as yours, as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It is his divine power that enables us by his grace to know Christ and to begin to grasp, to understand what he has revealed to be true in his word. Think about when you first became a Christian. What changed? You remember? God's word began to make sense to you, probably for the first time. I can remember at times prior to becoming a Christian deciding it would probably be a good idea to start reading the Bible. Which, by the way, don't misunderstand me. I recommend that non-Christians at least try to read the Bible. But the results may be varied. It may lead to salvation. That just might lead to confusion. Numerous conversions have come from people doing just that, picking up the Word of God and reading it, and it begins to come alive to them. That was not my case. In my case, it was different. I started reading the Bible like any other book, chapter 1, right, Genesis. And I'd get a couple chapters in, maybe if I was doing good. I never got very far because it really didn't mean anything to me. I didn't get it. I didn't see what the big deal was about. But over a period of several years and a series of events that I won't go into right now, I surrendered my life to Christ. God, in his own time, by his power, through the teaching of his word, by godly men, divinely enabled me to know him, to have a true knowledge of him. Remember what it was like when you first believed and your heart was regenerated? It was like the scales fell away from your eyes. You were blind, but suddenly you could see. You began to read your Bible. And not only that, it began to make sense. Perhaps, like me, you began annoying your non-Christian friends with your newfound knowledge. I did. I couldn't believe they didn't want to know what I had found out about God through his word. Most of them didn't. They didn't want to know. Going to church became something you looked forward to. It wasn't just something you thought you had to do to please God and others. That transformation that I've just described to you is a result of God's divine power, his Holy Spirit, bringing his word to life in your previously dead heart. The knowledge that you have is a result of God's divine power. Next, the knowledge that God provides grants us everything we need, Peter says, for life and godliness. As it is sometimes said of the Bible, it won't teach you how to fix a flat tire, but it shapes your heart's response to that challenge. So before we examine the impact for life and godliness on the Christian life, let me just take a second to remind you of who God is. God is the creator of everything. He created the universe and everything in it. He called everything into existence, ex nihilo, meaning from nothing. He spoke and the universe came into existence. In Genesis 2, we're told he formed Adam from the dust, and he formed Eve from Adam. And what Peter is saying in this passage is that same God that provides everything you need pertaining to life and godliness is the one that so long ago created everything and sustains everything. He has divinely enabled you to live a godly life that honors and glorifies him. From the time of salvation, and for as long as you're on this earth, you have a God-given ability to display his character to those he has sovereignly put into your life. Husbands, wives, kids, co-workers, friends, family, neighbors, your pets. Don't kick your dogs. Everyone that you interact with, you're enabled by God to display his character. And he's not asking you to do this on your own strength, but by his. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8, very familiar passage. It's a good reminder for us. Paul tells us, by grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But listen to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you could walk in them. The life and godliness that you display is ordained by God. It is his will for your life. And that doesn't mean you just let go and let God, as some would say. Remember, we're created in his image. We're the only creatures on this earth that are capable of making moral and rational choices. You have to exercise the faith that God has given you. You're responsible for your behavior and your choices. But it's God's Spirit that enables you to increasingly obey and make choices that glorify him. It's as Paul says in Philippians 2, you're to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Godliness requires true reverence, fear and trembling, and active obedience, which is enabled by God. The Christian life is the Spirit of God using the Word of God and the child of God to bring about the will of God. And don't ever forget, because it's for the glory of God. That's how and why God provides life and godliness to those of us who are Christians. Next, we have true knowledge of him because God has called us by his own glory and excellence. He has called us. That's found in verse 3 also, and also in verse 10, where Peter uses the phrase calling and choosing you. What's he saying? Well, in the Bible, there's two types of calls to salvation. One is what is described as the general call, and the other one, the one that Peter is pointing to, is the effectual call, or some people would call it irresistible grace. What's the difference between the general and the effectual call? Well, the general call is a proclamation of the gospel that urges sinners, all sinners, to come to salvation. It's freely and universally offered, but, as we know, not everyone responds to the gospel call to repentance and belief. The effectual call, on the other hand, always results in salvation. It's God's specific call to those who he saves that leads to regeneration. Paul describes it this way in Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The call has the effect of salvation on the hearer, and it's by God's own glory and excellence, as the text says. And how do we learn of God's own glory and excellence? We're drawn to him by his character, in other words, his glory and excellence, through the preaching and the proclamation, the engaging with his word. Romans 10, Paul says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him if they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? God uses his word, and he uses men as a means to proclaim the truth of the Bible and his own glory and excellence to us. And those that God has called will respond. When? By grace, they will come to see his glory and excellence as he has revealed it in his word. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, let me urge you to carefully consider what you're hearing. Maybe you've heard this before many times, or maybe it's the first time. God's effectual call does not necessarily mean that you will respond the first or even the 50th time you hear the message of salvation. But if you're not a Christian, it's not an accident that you're here today and you're hearing it again. I don't know any of your hearts. I don't know what you believe or what you don't believe, but I do know this. Every member of this church who is here today would love to discuss the glory and the excellence of God with you so that you may hear and believe. Take me up on that offer. Have conversations with the other elders or with any member here about God's glory and excellence. The knowledge that we have of God's glory and excellence that draws us to him and what we love to share with you, we would love to share with you. That's what brings people to a realization of who God is. And next we see that believers through Christ have been granted the knowledge of his precious and magnificent promises. Ultimately, his divine promises point not just to all the promises of the Old and the New Testaments, but the ultimate fulfillment of all his promises when Christ returns to reign on this earth forever in a new heaven and a new earth. Because of that, Peter tells us in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 that the purpose, his purpose for writing this particular epistle is so that you may remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And then he goes on in verse 3 to say, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. In verse 9, Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him, in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you as well. So what do we learn about promises in his divine nature from this epistle? God's word concerning the truth about him, meaning his glory and excellence, is what drew you to him, we're told, when he called you, as we said earlier, his plan of redemption that is fulfilled in Christ and through the knowledge of him who called us, and we've been granted the knowledge and the understanding now of his precious and magnificent promises. Christ will return and usher in a new heaven and a new earth. That's the ultimate promise that we as Christians all await. And not only that, we see next that the knowledge of his promises makes us partakers of his divine nature. All God's promises of spiritual life through Christ, a resurrected life, the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, God's ongoing and abundant grace, his wisdom, heaven, and the eternal reward that await us when the Lord returns, all of these have been bestowed on us. That makes us partakers or partners of his divine nature. Growth in holiness and becoming like Christ begins at salvation, and it will be consummated when the Lord returns and we're morally perfected. That's God's promise that we partake in. Also, in this present life, because of God, his knowledge, his glory, his excellence, what he's done to us, drawing him to him, we believers have already, Peter says, escaped the corruption of the world. Your fallen nature is no longer driven by the same lust that caused you to reject God and believe the lies of the world. Remember, you're no longer a slave to sin. If you're a Christian, that means increasingly you began to see the world through the lens of Scripture. It means your affections are changing. What you once lusted after begins to lose its luster. The word corruption, as used here, points to decay, like a decomposing organism. And we see it all around us. We see it in the world around us, and it's demonstrated by increasing immorality and a denial of God and God's created order. The world, as predicted by Scripture, is in decline, and it is under the sentence of death and awaits final judgment. As we read earlier, verse 9 in chapter 3, it is God's grace that he's patient and continuing to call people to repentance, to escape the corruption and the final judgment that awaits all of those who are not in Christ. Peter warns of this again in chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The answer is, we're to be the sort of people that through Christ live lives that honor and glorify God. We're to be his light shining in the decay of this world. And we're able to do so by the knowledge God has given us in Christ. We'll look at verses 5 to 8 next and see that through Christ, God has provided the faith for Christians to live and honor lives that honor and glorify. And that's found in verses 5 to 8. Follow along with me. Now, for this very reason, also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They render you neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look first at the change that begins to occur when, by God's grace, we begin to diligently apply the faith that he has bestowed upon us. The type of faith, the type of change that we're talking about here requires a faith, not just our own efforts. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. A number of years ago, I read a biography on Benjamin Franklin, and one of the things that struck me about his approach to morality was that at some point in his life, I don't remember when, he developed the habit of making a list of daily virtues or behaviors that he intended to practice throughout the day in an attempt to master, to change his behavior. Now, according to most historians, Ben Franklin was certainly a brilliant man, but by most accounts, he was not what we would call a genuine Christian. In fact, likely he was a deist, meaning he was someone who believed in a creator God, but once the God created, he takes his hands off the wheel and leaves you to your own devices. Therefore, he needed to make a list of behaviors he wanted to will himself to be better at. And this approach to moral excellence is really the opposite of what we're called to as Christians, isn't it? What's the problem with the Ben Franklin approach to moral excellence that I just described? The problem is what he was attempting to do was to change his behavior by his own self-effort. A version of this approach is called today behavior modification, and it's used very commonly in secular psychotherapy and also in what is often referred to as Christian counseling. So-called Christian counseling or integrationism is an attempt to integrate modern therapeutic techniques such as behavior modification and a whole host of others with the Bible. And the problem with that approach is the same problem as with Ben Franklin's approach. The change, if it does come, is dependent solely on man's efforts, not the work of God and his transforming spirit. It's self-dependent change, which is not the kind that usually lasts. That's why in AA, every day, it's a new day where they have to once again say, I'm an alcoholic, it's my identity, I'm an alcoholic. I've got to stop my behavior. I got to put it off. But what do you put on becomes the question. Well, the Christian life is the opposite of that. The Christian life is the opposite of self-dependent because it is God-dependent. You understand that any work or any movement toward holiness in your life, if you are a Christian, is always preceded by the work of the Holy Spirit that makes your actions possible. Look with me at the first half of verse 5, where Peter says, "Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral knowledge." For this very reason. What reason? Everything that we've been talking about up to this point. New life in Christ. The faith that God's grace that saved us and is transforming us. Remember to whom Peter is writing. Verse 1, to those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours. Which is who? All those who God has called and saved by a saving faith that comes by the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith is used in verses 1 and verse 5, and it refers to a personal faith, a faith that trusts God as the root from which all growth and obedience and holiness comes. And what's the Christian faith based on? It's not based on some vague feeling or faith in yourself, but on the knowledge of God, His will and His way that every Christian is called to follow. And as we said, He's granted to us that knowledge that we saw in verse 3. We've been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. That's faith. And Peter is saying we are called to exercise or diligently apply the faith that God granted to us. Godly character does not come from passivity. It's not enough to let go and let God. You're called to cooperate with the Spirit of God that dwells in you, applying all diligence, the text says. Let me give you three effective ways that will enable you to diligently apply your faith to cooperate with God's Spirit. And if you're not in the habit of pursuing these means of grace, because that's really what they are. These are means of grace. I strongly urge you to begin doing so. These will impact how you live, and they're not complicated. The first one is scripture memorization. Why is that important? Because it's a way of storing up God's word in your heart so that increasingly God's thoughts become your thoughts. In times of trial, in times of temptation, you can call his word to mind so that, as David says in Psalm 119, you might not sin against him. Don't tell me you can't memorize scripture. I'm 70 years old and I still work at it every day. I work at it. It's not easy. But let me tell you what makes it easier. Developing the habit of meditating. This is the next one. Developing the habit of meditating on God's word. Take time when you're memorizing a passage to think deeply about it, about its meaning and its implications. It's a lot easier to memorize a passage when you think deeply about it and it actually means something to you. I'm all for the kids in Awana memorizing scripture. But I'm guessing for the most part they're just trying to remember the words. And for the record, I'm not anti-Awana. Let's not get that rumor started. I just know that maturing Christians need to view scripture memorization as something vastly more important than just words. It's more than just remembering words. It's meditating on them and taking them to heart and learning to diligently apply them. And here's the third thing. Pray the Bible. Pray the words of the passage you're memorizing and meditating on. Turn that into your prayer. Think about it. When you pray the Bible, you're praying God's word and for his will to be done. What happens too often when we pray? We're praying for my will to be done, my desires to be met. Too often, our approach to struggles in life is to just read the Bible and pray more like it's some mystical experience that will bring about change. Change comes when your thinking changes. That's why memorizing, meditating, praying God's word is the diligent way to learn to exercise your faith. And if you're interested, there's a couple of good resources we can recommend to you. One of them is a book that Brett wrote a couple of years ago called Pray in This Way. And then the other one we've used for years is Don Whitney's book, Praying the Bible. Pray in This Way and Praying the Bible. As I said earlier, man is the only creature on this planet that can reason and make moral choices. God gave us the ability in Christ. We're divinely able to and increasingly trust and obey him, but it requires diligence on our part. Let's look next at moral excellence. Where does moral excellence come from then, practically speaking? We'll look at verse 6. It's based on knowledge. The knowledge that God has supplied and then we're able to grasp through the work of his experience, of his spirit working in us. It's the knowledge of Christ and his glory and excellence that is the model for our holiness. It leads to moral excellence, not the Ben Franklin moral excellence, but the godly behavior that's called for in Scripture and enabled by God. And applying that knowledge then requires self-control or obedience. Keep coming back to memorize, meditate, pray. Read your Bible. Gather where the Bible is taught. Teach the Bible. Teach your family. It requires self-control. You have to discipline yourself to engage with the Scripture. And when you have knowledge, maybe you come here and you just are taught all of these wonderful facts and truths about the Bible, but you fail to apply it, what happens? It makes you proud. It just puffs you up. Unapplied knowledge puffs up. It's to be diligently applied to your daily lives. Have you ever known someone who seemingly knows a lot of facts about the Bible, but yet they treat each other poorly? Why is that? Being diligent to apply knowledge takes self-control. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit Paul talks about in Galatians 5. Lack of self-control demonstrates a lack of spiritual maturity. The kind of knowledge that Peter is pointing to is the kind that is diligently applied by maturing Christians. Self-control to apply. And the more you trust the promises of our sovereign God and seek to apply them, the more then you will be able to persevere. That's next in the chain we're looking at. The more you're able to persevere in life through all trials and temptations as you learn to think and respond biblically, to trust in God's behavior in the most challenging of circumstances. That's what God's promises will do as you pursue them daily. That's what Paul is saying. I have to mention 1 Corinthians 10:13 again. Some of you that know me think it's probably the only verse I know, but it's a really important passage. I'll tell you why. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation that's overtaken you that's not common to God, to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted or tried, it's the same word, beyond your ability, but also with the temptation will provide the way of escape so you won't have to deal with it anymore? No. So that you may be able to endure it. In other words, to persevere by trusting God's provision in all circumstances. And by the way, if you're not familiar with 1 Corinthians 10, the verses prior to verse 13 are a description of the wilderness generation who repeatedly grumbled and complained against God. They ultimately ended up forsaking his provision and his promises, and what happened to them? They all died in the wilderness prior to entering the promised land. Paul says two times in 1 Corinthians 10 that passage was written for us. Those people are examples for us on how not to live so that we don't disregard God's promises and provision for our own lives. Perseverance comes from applying God's knowledge and trusting all that he has promised to do for us in our lives, which leads to godliness. Remember verse 3, we're told we've been given everything that we need for life and godliness. What is godliness? We said earlier, it's true reverence for God and active obedience. I think the best description of active obedience is found in Matthew 22. It's a familiar passage. A Pharisee asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Remember what he said? Love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, with your entire being. Love God. And he says, in a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's true reverence and active obedience. Love God, love others, not yourself. Look at verse 7. We'll see one way that love is demonstrated. Verse 7, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness, the word kindness is phileo or Philadelphia, brotherly love. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 12:10 when he says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Or as Jesus says in Luke 9, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Die to self, live for Christ. That's how we practice brotherly affection. And finally, in this chain we're looking at, in brotherly kindness, love, Peter says. Genuine Christian love is the goal of the Christian life. It's the climax of the chain of virtues that we just looked at. It's the type of love that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13. But now, he says, faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. He says in Colossians 3:14, put on love, because why? It binds everything together in perfect harmony. And just one last thought before we move on from this list that we just looked at. There really is no special spiritual significance to this particular list or the order of this list. It's not like if you do these things in this certain order, you'll be perfect. That's the Ben Franklin approach. This is one of numerous lists in the New Testament that describe the fruits of the Christian lives, or the qualities, as Peter calls them in verse 8. Another good example, one of my favorites, is in Colossians 3:12, which are the two verses preceding 14, as it would have it. Verse 12, we're told, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. All of these traits and all of these qualities that we just looked at are descriptions of the godly character that should be increasing in your life if you are a Christian. Not for goodness sake, but for the sake of honoring and glorifying God. And what's the result? Well, the result is found in verse 8, stated positively. I'll state the positive, and then we'll let Peter put it negatively. Positively, it says, so that you will be a useful and fruitful Christian. Verse 8, Peter says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So ask yourself, are you growing in the application of the knowledge that God has granted to you? What are the fruits of your life? What does the Savior say about your devotion? What does your life say about your devotion to your Savior? Are you quick to repent from sinful thoughts and behaviors? Are you quick to ask forgiveness and grant forgiveness to others? And don't just self-assess. Ask those around you. See what they would say about your life. And be humble enough to listen to the truth. That's what, in 1 Peter 5, Peter says we're to clothe ourselves, all of us, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. We need humility, and we need God's grace to exercise the faith that God has given us through the knowledge of Him. And it's through Christ that God has provided that faith for us to live lives that honor and glorify Him. And finally, we'll close with this, something we all desperately want and need, and that is the assurance of our salvation. How do you know if you're a Christian? Well, let's look at verses 9 to 11, because that's what Peter is describing. Through Christ, God has provided the assurance we receive when we live lives that honor and glorify Him. Verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent, there's that word again, to make certain about his calling and his choosing. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. I like the way John MacArthur summarizes assurance that's described in these verses. He says, the only legitimate basis you have for assurance of salvation is your present, not your past, your present trust in Christ's atoning work, evidenced by a pattern of faith, obedience, righteousness, and a love for the Lord. All the things we've just been talking about. That's how you can know whether or not you're a Christian. How do you know if you're a Christian? How do you know if you were called and chosen by God? Well, ask yourself, what's changed since your profession of faith? Do you still understand your need for a Savior? Or have you forgotten the purification of your former sins, as the text says? Do you, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:22, continue to put off your old self, which belonged to your former manner of life and was corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be daily renewed in the spirit of your mind. And I would add, by the daily nurture and admonition of God's word. Do you actively, verse 24, seek to put on the new self, create it in the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness? Is your life increasingly characterized by godliness, self-control, perseverance, based on God's provision, not merely your own efforts in the midst of trials and temptations? Is your love for God and your love for others increasing? Peter's calling you, he's calling all of us to be diligent, to examine our lives and the affections of our hearts so that we can make our calling and choosing sure. As Jesus says in Matthew 24, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Works don't save. But if you are saved, you will diligently exercise and persevere in the faith that God has granted to you. Your faith will be evidenced to you and to others. And Peter says, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. In other words, fall away. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's pray. Father, what joy we take from this passage that we looked at this morning. It reminds us that each day that you give us on this earth is by your sovereign goodness and gracious provision that you granted us in Christ. It is your will, and it brings you honor and glory when we are increasingly transformed into his image. May each of us diligently pursue, by grace, through faith, the fruit of the lives that you have called us to live. And as we just saw when you called us, you gave us all things we need, everything that pertains to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to cultivate and apply that knowledge daily so that we may increasingly live lives that honor and glorify you. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.